Scripture reading this morning will be from Matthew chapter 15, verses 1 through 9. Then some Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, "Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread." And he answered and said to them, "Why do you yourselves transgress from the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? For God said, 'Honor your father and mother,' and he who speaks evil of father or mother is to be put to death. But you say, 'Whoever says to his father or mother, whatever I have that would help you has been given to God,' he is not to honor his father or mother, and by this you invalidated the word of God for the sake of your tradition. You hypocrites, rightly did I say a prophecy of you. This people honors me with your lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men."
I'd like to add my word of welcome to those visiting with us. We have several in our audience and want you to know you're our honored guests. And I also trust and hope and pray that you observe that our worship is designed to glorify God. We're not about the desired end of trying to praise men, in some way elevate men, but truly to worship our Lord, our Savior Jesus Christ, to honor our God, the Heavenly Father, to look into the perfect law of liberty to ensure that we're serving God faithfully and rightly in this life. We do worshipful things that we find in the New Testament as we come together, such as we've been blending our voices together in congregational singing. We go about praying to the Heavenly Father, which is our means to be able to approach Him, to beseech Him with petitions and supplications. What a glorious thing to be able to do that, to know that God listens and hears our prayers and cares for us. We give back a portion of what we've been so bountifully blessed with here as members of the local congregation to carry on the work here that God has given us to do. We, in a little while, will be taking the Lord's Supper to commemorate that death on our behalf that Jesus Christ did, that we cannot do for ourselves, that because He willingly came, we have a hope of eternal life if we faithfully live in according to His will and His teaching. And now we take a moment to open up the book. The Holy Spirit, God, revealed to us these truths that we need to know about. And so these things are done in a way to enable us to honor and glorify Him, to teach and admonish one another, which is the purpose of coming together for worship. I'm going to look this morning at the subject of wrong traditions. We had the Bible scripture reading here just before I got up. We'll be talking about those verses a little more additionally. But to note here, the transmission of customs or beliefs from generation to generation is what traditions, a definition for traditions. That's from the Oxford Dictionary. The idea of custom and beliefs going from generation to generation. And the title of the lesson is Wrong Traditions. So let me kind of preface it by saying, if there are wrong traditions, does that mean that there are traditions that are right? Well, let's notice what the scriptures have to say about this subject. Because we do find the term tradition used in a biblical way that is correct and right, even mandatory. Let me notice with you some verses of Scripture. 2 Thessalonians 2:15. "So then, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or by epistle of ours." Here's that reference that we have, Paul writing to Thessalonian brethren. What does he say? Stand fast, hold the traditions. Now, we're going to talk about the nature of those traditions, what you were taught, whether by word or by the writing that he had in sending these letters to them. But you hold fast to that traditions. Another passage of Scripture also now found in 2 Thessalonians, the 3rd chapter, verse 6. "Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly, and not after the tradition which they received of us." That's the American Standard Version in both cases. Now, I want us to notice something here. It talks about tradition, and not only the tradition is set forth in a way to say, well, it's okay. It's mandatory because, you see, if they don't follow these particular traditions, then there is disciplinary action that is to be imposed. And so you see then that these are traditions that are set forth, but the nature of those traditions are different from the wrongful traditions we'll be looking at. These are traditions from God. These are traditions that we find that the Word of God sets forth. They synonymous terminology, Word of God, commands, teachings, doctrine, etc., precepts, all the instructions that you have. Those are what we find in these instances where in Paul writing to the Thessalonian brethren, he's referring to traditions, not just any traditions, but the traditions from God. His teachings to us that we need to follow and adhere to. Thus must be faithfully obeyed. Again, emphasizing that principle and point. It's not something that I can ignore and be pleasing to the Lord, because He gave those traditions. He set those forth. It's His will that has been given to us. And it's something that He stipulates must be obeyed. And if I'm going to be faithful to Him, I must comply with those things in my life. There's another area. There are some traditions which are permissible, but not obligatory. So let's take just a moment and discuss that. And I've got some verses of Scripture I'll allude to here momentarily and make reference to. But these particular traditions are not traditions per se from God. There are teachings and instructions that God has given us, and then to fulfill those instructions and commands, then we do certain things to comply with it. And in so doing, then we may do something routinely, regularly, traditionally. Now, in the last few lessons that I've been covering over some varying materials, I made reference to the idea of the fact that the worshipful activities, which I referred to at the outset when welcoming everybody together and those that are visiting with us, and I noted those particular acts that we engage in, activities that are set forth explicitly in the New Testament that we're to do when we come together, that we see there those things are being engaged in. But what we don't find is the particular order that they have to be followed. So we set up an orderly manner to fulfill the obligation we have over in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 40, to do things decently and orderly. And so consequently, we do set up an order. But now we may set it up, and there's a way in which we do it routinely. It may become somewhat our tradition in the fact that, well, this is how we handle it, and we comply with it in this manner. Well, we're following the commands of the Lord to do these worshipful activities, and in order to do that, we have to have structure. And so now we follow and adhere to that, and so that can become our tradition, how we do it routinely, regularly. Another example is the time that we come together on the first day of the week. We find that we are obligated to come together, both by the example in Acts 20, verse 7, on the first day of the week, they came together to break bread, and Paul preached to them. There's also the commandment in 1 Corinthians 16, 1 and 2, when they come together on the first day of the week to lay by in stores we've prospered, two activities we do on the first day of the week. But what time on the first day of the week is something that we have determined by virtue of various aspects of what would be work preferably according to how we're going to be able to know what to coming together to that point in time that we are assembling. And so we look at various aspects in order to make a conclusion, and we have to designate a time so we can all do it, so we can all be here together. So those are examples of that. Now somebody says, well, when do you come together regularly? That's a regular ongoing activity. Well, 9:30 for Bible classes on Sunday morning. We have then at 10:30, we begin our worship service time, which we're engaged in now. Then at 5 o'clock this afternoon, we'll be assembling again to engage in worship. So we set these designated times. And somebody, so that's our regular routine. We traditionally now, whatever length of time this is going on, traditionally do it that way. And the point is, that's not wrong. It's something we set up because it's necessary in order to fulfill a command. Let me give another illustration. Over in Matthew 3, verse 16, this is the occasion in which Jesus comes to John the Baptizer. And he tells John he wants to be baptized. Now, Jesus didn't have to be baptized for anything wrong in his life to repent of things wrongfully, but he wanted to set the example. John initially was reluctant to do it. Jesus insisted that that needed to be done. John then went and did that. And we find that John is doing this at the Jordan River. He's doing it in a place where there's much water. And so then we find that John takes Jesus and baptizes him, and Jesus came straightway up out of the water. So there's much water, he comes straightway up out of the water. So being baptized, we see the example of that. We find that Jesus himself said baptism is essential for salvation, Mark 16, 16. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. Not only belief, but baptism is required. And the nature of that baptism then, as we're starting to look at this, notice how Jesus was baptized. He was immersed. He came straightway up out of the water. You go to Acts, the 8th chapter. Picking up the reading in verse 36, when you have the Ethiopian going back home, Philip is sent to him. Philip meets him on that road, begins to preach to him about what the prophet Isaiah has referenced to, that one that was to come, the Messiah, identifying him as Jesus. As they're going along the road, we see that the Ethiopian notices there's water. There's a body of water there. He says, "What hinders me from being baptized?" And upon the good confession, Philip took him out. They went into the water and he baptized him. Now, you look at this situation, and the point I want to make is, okay, so you have a body of water that's necessary in order to immerse, which is what baptism means. Baptism itself requires being dipped under, submerged, immersed. And so now we have traditionally set up a baptistry in the building. We have this going back, looking at it when we were building this building back in 2009. One of the things we wanted and we set up and had it arranged was to have a baptistry in the building. In the place previously, when the brethren at that time purchased that property, it was from a denominational group and they didn't have a baptistry there in the building. Bill Sexton was preaching at the time. I remember talking about the story about the situation coming. So they're going to put a baptistry in, and they did it a pretty novel way. There was under the podium area something where you lift up, because Bill welded together a steel structure that could be set down underneath that, holding the water, and then they put it and set it up in a way so that it could be heated. And so if somebody's going to be baptized, you lifted that up and then went down to the water at that place. What was required there? There had to be enough water to accommodate and accomplish the intended purpose, which is to immerse. Now you start looking in the scriptures and start seeing, well, you don't have to have a baptistry in the building. That's what we have for a period of time been doing. And we do that out of accommodation. We do that because the convenience associated with it. We do that because we understand that when somebody wants to be baptized, we want to do that and accomplish it as quickly, efficiently as possible. You can go out to a body of water, any place where there's enough water to do that, you can fulfill the command to immerse the individual who, upon acknowledging his belief in Jesus Christ, willingness to repent and have a change of life, the confession of Jesus Christ being the Son of God, that person doing that is the subject to being immersed in that water for the remission of their sins, to be raised to walk in newness of life. And so you see all kinds of instances where this is done. Now, I've had people or occasions where it's been talked about whether the water, the nature of the water is the river. Well, there were rivers that were used. The Jordan River was a place where baptisms occurred, such as John the Baptizer went there because there was much water. We don't know what kind of body of water it was over in Acts chapter 8. We know that they would carry water with them in order for drinking purposes when they're traveling. That makes perfectly good sense. We have to take care of things on the roads. Sometimes you travel with some various types of things. Well, water would be an essentiality for them as they're traveling, going across places. So there's water there in the chariot, but it was not sufficient in order to baptize, because baptism is not sprinkling, it's not pouring, it's immersion. So he sees this body of water and he says, "Here's water." So he's baptized. I've seen people baptized in all kinds of varying situations and circumstances, or know about these types of things. Probably you can share a number of accounts of things that have occurred that you have some familiarity with, maybe even being present. I know of instances where people, they're in the hospitals and situations and very ill, but they have a whirlpool and they were baptized in a whirlpool. When Jerusalem in Acts chapter 2, 3,000 were baptized. There was no river flowing through the city of Jerusalem, but they had a lot of water because they would collect the water in these pools. And we read about that in the New Testament, various kinds of pools. These pools were very accommodative to coming together deep enough because they would collect the waters in order to supply what was needful for the city. A nice sized city for the day, and so that was something that was needful and was done. So they had these bodies of water, and so they were baptizing. 3,000 were baptized in one day in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost. I've seen individual baptized in a cattle trough, because out in a place where there wasn't anything else, and this person over in Montana been wanting to be baptized, so you had the cattle trough, and the depth was deep enough. Of course, you had to kind of make sure that they could sink down below the waters, and somebody watching both sides, and you had it set up, and they sat down in that and then was lowered into the water and raised up. heard about people being baptized in a bathtub where the water gets filled up, the person kneeling down on the outside and immersing the person, husband baptizing his wife. I've heard about a young person being baptized by the preacher as people gathered around watching in a bathtub because that's what they had available. There's all kinds of ways. The point is, what is required is a sufficient amount of water to immerse the individual for the forgiveness of their sins. Now, supposing we start saying, well, you know, our tradition is to have the baptistry, and so therefore you have to have a baptistry. Now, that's different from the idea that the baptistry is needful in order to accomplish the commands of the Lord versus my then taking it and making it obligatory. We understand it's good, it's useful, it's profitable, it has its need, but if I start trying to bind that, then I've gone beyond what the Scriptures teach. Here's some things associated then with the wrong traditions. Colossians 2:8. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. Now, notice we've now looking at this term tradition, these customs ongoing, perhaps generation to generation. But now there's these various terms that are used about philosophy and empty deceit. Things that are vain, things that are not accomplishing the intended purpose that the Lord has given. And among those things, according to the tradition of men, that these things are, that's where we find this tradition of men used in a negative sense, according to the basic principles of the world and not according to Christ. Back in Matthew chapter 15, 1 through 9, as we read through these verses, that we had it read to us as we followed along with the reading, what we noticed here was that the disciples of Jesus were being criticized because they were not following the tradition of the elders by washing their hands. Now, this is not talking about something having to do with being sanitary, the idea of germs, and we wash our hands before we eat, which is something that we typically do because we understand why that's a good thing. We don't do it for religious practices, we do it for hygiene. But in this instance, they did this as a religious activity. They had a very formal way in which you were disposed to take these things and in preparation before eating, that you go through this process. And so Jesus rebuked them for that. So just as you think about here in Colossians 2:8, Jesus addressed something in which these were wrongful traditions, things in which they had begun to be used in a wrongful way. Now let's notice this then, and it originates with man. Men are the ones that started it. Men are the ones that established that this is what was to be done. And so let me just emphasize some things. It's wrong when bound. Okay, so I've already made a reference to this. Let me take just a moment to kind of elaborate upon it. The idea of binding something that the Lord hasn't bound. We think about loosing where the Lord hasn't loosed. That is being permissible where God has not permitted. And so we have to be watchful for that. But it's also wrong to bind where the Lord has not bound. When you go over to Matthew chapter 18, and at the time when Jesus is talking to the apostles, he's with the apostles on that occasion, he's giving them various instructions, things that they were going to be needing in order to take the word, to instruct it to others, how to handle situations that might arise. So he's got to reassure them about something. And there we read, assuredly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. The New American Standard, at least the ones that originally came out, had the right tense there. Whatever you bind on earth will have been bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will have been loosed in heaven. And the point there, it's not that they were the ones making the determination. That was already determined by God. They were simply given the instructions, and then they communicated those truths to others. They didn't have the right to make arbitrary decisions as whether the binding or loosening. That was God, the Lord, who took care of that. But what he says, when you go forth and you're teaching these things, you're going to communicate these matters, and there's things that are to be bound on earth, there are things to be loosed. And when that is set forth, then I'm not allowed to bind where the Lord hasn't bound. I'm not allowed to loose where the Lord hasn't loosed. So if I start binding things the Lord hasn't bound, then I need to take a step back, because now that becomes a problem of a concern. Any more than we aren't allowed to loose, and so I'm not permitted then to overlook things that the Lord requires or demands. I'm not to circumvent those areas of responsibility and obligation we have as a congregation of the Lord's people. By the same thing, I cannot bind where the Lord hasn't bound. I can't make these determinations. You're going to have to do these things. That falls into the area of originating with us. Again, some traditions are fine as long as we understand that there are traditions that we have. The tradition in order to accomplish what the Lord expects or requires of us. But that doesn't alter the fact that we can change that in order to deal with certain things later. We can make some determinations. We can change the time of services. We can alter then the order of services. As long as we fulfill the commands, because while we're doing it this way, that achieves the ultimate objective. But be careful not to get in one's mind that this is what is required or demanded that comes from man. If we choose not to put a baptistry in a building, well, so we might talk about the logic and reasonableness of doing it the way we do it, but that's not a necessity from the perspective of the idea that God commands that you have a baptistry in the building. It's a good thing, and I would argue it's a practical thing, and it's a reasonable thing, but I understand that we're doing it to fulfill the command to be immerse those as part of that plan of salvation, that in doing that, their sins are remitted, and so we do that in order to accommodate that. But that's different from saying you have to do it this way. And so, and this is a very important point to differentiate with, because there's the danger we begin to do and follow under the condemnation of making our traditions on a par with the teachings and commands of the Lord. So as we go through and look at various passages and scriptures and teaching, let's understand there are things that are mandatory that the Lord Himself has set forth that are absolutely to be followed. They're not optional, and we better be adhering to that. And there are things to accommodate, to accomplish, that we do, and we may do it traditionally, using that term, the tradition, which is in accord with and harmonious with and certainly permissible by the word of the Lord. But let's be careful that we differentiate between those two things, because otherwise we fall into condemnation of binding where the Lord is not bound. Let me note something else here. Also, are inevitable when talking about these that or traditions of men, there are the situation when we don't differentiate in this respect, when we don't take note of and are carefully aware of the distinction that we have here, that we elevate our traditions above God's word. We use our traditions to supersede the word of God. Now, take a moment with me. Let's go back to what we find in Matthew chapter 15. I made a reference to what the setting was. Now let's look at what occurred and what the Lord said about this situation. We already noted that it talks about these traditions. They acknowledged these were the tradition of the elders. They themselves said, why are they violating the tradition of the elders? Now, what were they saying? Here were the disciples. They're going about their task. They're violating these traditions. And so what they're saying is they're wrong for violating these traditions. And so Jesus' response is very insightful as it relates to this point that we're looking at now. How do we look at those? Once we put that on this idea that this is something mandatory, originating with men, this idea, what starts happening? Well, you're going to bind it. You're going to start binding it and saying you've got to do it these things. If you're doing that, you're doing wrong. If you don't follow it and adhere to it in this respect. So here's the Lord's response looking at verse 3. He answered, said to them, why do you transgress the commandment of God? Because of your tradition. Now let me pause here for a minute and then we'll see how this unfolds, what's described here. But let's pause here for a moment and observe something. Jesus tackles the subject by noting what they've done with their traditions. And what they've done with their traditions then is to take their traditions, elevate them, not just on a par with the Word of God, but that it's superior to, supersedes God's word. Because he says, you take it and you transgress the commandment of God because of your tradition. What was happening? Jesus used an illustration. For God commanded, saying, honor your father and your mother, and he cursed his father and mother, let him be put to death. But you say, whoever says to his father and mother, whatever profit you might have received from me is a gift of God. Then he need not honor his father and mother. Thus you have made the commandment of God of no effect by your tradition. So he takes another thing that has to do with these traditions of the elders. There was a list that they had over time that they've accumulated. And so they had these various lists that they set forth, and again, originating with men, these various rabbis and teachers that were respected among the Jews. They began to look at all kinds of things, and they began to make these lists, and these lists just compiled. And so you have these situations. Some had to do with various activities one would engage in, and they began to have religious significance and connotations in many instances. They would take something that was a biblical principle from the Mosaic Law, even something required, and then they would move it over to an area that had nothing to do with what the Scriptures taught on the subject, such as this washing of hands. See, the priest, one of the things with the priest, in order to make sure they understood the need to be pure, there were physical things they did. Among things, there were these basins that were provided when they would go to fulfill their obligations, and they would wash in the basin. Now, washing in the basin had the underlying purpose to cause them to stop, to ponder their purity before God, that they were going to do these activities in a correct way. It was a physical act to underscore something that had to do with their duties and making sure that they understood that they need to be pure. And so now, what does that do? They're reading about this. Now, before we eat, we're going to start washing our hands. In a manner, again, that had to do with a formal type of activity, simply in order to sort of take this principle over here and apply it in an area that was never even specified by the Lord. God never said that as part of the Mosaic Law, and yet they said, oh, let's do this. And then once they're doing this, now it's bound upon those individuals. If you're not doing it, you're violating, then, in their estimation, what you ought to be doing, what was right and what was required. Now you come along, and now the example then that Jesus uses had to do with them giving instructions about donating monies to the temple. You could dedicate a certain amount of monies. Now, doing that would be fine in and of itself, but what they then did is said, if you take this monies, you put it over here, you designate it, you donate it to the temple, then that money that is over here that you would have used to take care of your aged mother and father, your obligation duty to honor mother and father, not just to obey mother and father in the household, but throughout the life to honor father and mother by seeing to them when that need arises to fulfill that obligation. That's what Jesus is referring to. This idea that now you are relieved of the obligation to take care of father and mother. You disobey the command of God to uphold a tradition that you have set forth. Totally arbitrarily. Totally as a result of what you've kind of accumulated over the years. And now you have these traditions. And let me show you something that happens as it relates to these kinds of matters. Let me demonstrate it as we think about it in this case first, and then take it and reflect upon it in these other instances that we may see around us today. Here's the Word of God. It's God's Word, His teaching. The New Testament is our rule of faith. What we're to practice, what we're to do, what we're to adhere to. And so now you have the Word of God, and we're opening it up, we're studying it. And lo and behold, we come along here, and then we have various traditions. The Jews had their traditions. Now, again, to differentiate here, to make sure we understand, in this case, the Old Testament Scriptures, the Mosaic Law was for them. So they go back to what we refer to as the Old Testament, and what you have from Exodus and following that has to do with the law that was given by Moses on Mount Sinai that was given to the Israelites. And it was for them exclusively to adhere to and to follow what God had given that nation to engage in. So now you had the Mosaic Law, and then they began to build their traditions, and then they sort of put them on a par. But you know what would happen when you have two things? What happens when there's a contradiction? What happens when they're diametrically opposed to one another in some way or some sense? Well, what typically happens is men are so proud of their traditions, things that originate with them, that they begin to elevate their traditions above the teaching of God. And that's what happened with them that Jesus pointed out. You have made the commands of God of no effect because of your traditions. See, what's going to happen is if your tradition violates or goes contrary to the teaching of God, you're going to have to cast the tradition aside and follow the Word of God, see? That's going to be the ultimate outcome of that, or you're going to put your traditions above God's Word. Now let's apply that with other situations that we come in contact with today. Circumstances we have some degree of familiarity with. Some of you may know more in some of these cases or situations than others. But in the Catholic Church has several different sources of authority that they appeal to. They talk about God's Word. They'll make reference to God's Word. They'll say they certainly acknowledge that, and that of God's Word being there. They have their the Catholic Bible that has been printed and sort of authorized from their perspective, so they have that. But then they also have their church traditions. Where do these church traditions come from? Well, over time they were accumulated. They began to do these things. They sort of set them forth. You had the organizational arrangement that eventually comes from the beginning points of the apostasy out of the Lord's church, that the full-blown version being the Catholic Church of today, Pope at the top. Then you have the various bishops and cardinals and priests, etc., that they have in this organizational arrangement, and the lay people at the bottom of the rung. And you have all these things set up, and so now you're going to come along here, and so there's certain things that they do out of tradition. I call them church tradition. And then you begin to look at God's Word and you compare that with their traditions, and you find, well, there are these instances and occasions where what the Scriptures say and what their tradition is are different. They're diametrically opposed. They're not compatible. An example of that has to do with the idea of priests. You go over to 1 Peter, and in 1 Peter you start reading about that we're all priests. Second chapter there, we're priests. The idea there is no distinctive difference between the brethren Christians as it relates to being able to approach the Lord ourselves in prayer, and we don't have to have a separate priesthood to go through as they have set up in Catholicism, that we're all priests. We all have the right and the privilege and the responsibility to praise the Lord. So we're all priests today. There's the high priest, Jesus, and he's in heaven. So now you look at those verses of Scripture and you make a comparison of those verses of Scripture in 1 Peter chapter 2, and then you compare that with their tradition. What's going to happen? Well, they ignore the Scriptures and they appeal to their tradition and continue to follow their tradition as opposed to the Word of God. Just like the Jews did when it came to the time of honoring father and mother, and they said, hey, we've got this other situation here, and if you donate your monies or dedicate it to the temple, you are relieved of your obligation to mother and father. You can start looking at a whole host of other instances or situations with the Catholic Church. The reason we make this observation is because you've got one or two choices. When the tradition is conflicted with the Word of God, you're either going to have to set the Word of God aside or throw away the tradition or the teaching or the instruction that's contrary to the Word of God. It's not just among the Catholics. There are other instances and situations that you begin to go and look at that are also easily observable when we begin to make this application. There are denominational creed books and manuals and prayer books. You go through there and you start seeing this. And they lay out then what you're supposed to believe and the practices associated with it. They've got these various lists that have been set forth. They teach from those various lists things that are set before others as to what's to be done and how it's to be done and obligations associated with it. And you can look at all these different types of circumstances. Once you have set up some book that you say, this is what we follow and adhere to, these which originates with men and teaching, then you begin to look at the situation and start finding, well, if they say something that you're supposed to believe and practice and follow that's contrary to the Word of God, now you have a circumstance. We have our prayer book. We have our manual. We have our creed book. And we're going to set it on a par with the Bible. Well, now when there's a conflict, you're either going to have to cast the creed book, the manual, the prayer book aside and just appeal to the Scriptures, or you're going to have to set the Bible aside and elevate then whatever's the teaching of the denomination as opposed to what the Scriptures set forth, such as faith. The idea of faith, many of these that come from a background of Calvinism, sets forth the idea of faith only. You start going through and looking at matters associated with faith and talking about faith only. Faith is an absolute imperative. It's a requirement. We must believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God to have a hope of eternal life. But that's not the only thing required, because other verses of Scriptures set forth what else in addition to that is needful if we're going to be right. So you look at all the passages that have to do not with just belief, but also repentance and confession, being baptized for the remission of sins, as we noted and observed, and then living a faithful life and what's required and demanded of that. You go over to James chapter 2, and what do you find in James chapter 2? James chapter 2 actually tackles this very proposition, even though what you have at the time of Calvinism hadn't come into effect, but it already addressed it before it ever became an issue. Because what you find there is, as James is writing and dealing with matters of his day, he points out that faith alone does not save. The only time faith and only or alone are found in Scripture is in James chapter 2, verse 24. And it says, faith alone does not save. It talks about how we are, our faith is an active faith. It's demonstrable by what we do and complying with His teaching, His instruction. It's what's demanded of us. And so you start looking at these things. So now you've got a conflict. What are you going to do? You're going to either follow and adhere to what men have said, or you're going to appeal to the Word of God. That's the only alternatives that you have. And let me point out one other aspect of this. If what's said in the manual, it's what's said as it relates to whatever kind of book that's put before you that supposedly espouses the teaching and the instructions that's pertaining to their teaching and ideas, whether the traditions or whatever terminology that could be applied to it, utilized in that way. If it says what's in here, then what's said here is superfluous. It's not necessary. It's not needful because it's already here. If they set forth something and they're appealing to this and it's contrary to this, then it needs to be tossed. And if it's the same as this, then we don't need it because we've already got the Word of God revealed to us, the mind of God revealed to us in all of its glory and wonder, all the things that have to pertain to our lives to tell us how to live and serve our Lord faithfully. So we set aside these traditions. Now, like I said, differentiating between traditions, there are wrongful traditions when we bind where the Lord has not bound, when we appeal to these traditions, when we elevate them, we put them on a par or superior to the Word of God. That is a violation of these teachings and instructions from the Scriptures themselves. In Galatians chapter 1, and there's a warning. There's a number of warnings that you find in Scripture. But let me use this one passage to kind of hone in on the danger, the condemnation of these things. Jesus himself tackled it and discussed how they, after pointing out what they had made their traditions, and they had set aside the Word of God, they made of no effect. He goes on to say, well, did Isaiah say of you that you honor me with your lips, but your heart is far from me? That's the consequence. How's the heart far from them? They're not appealing to and adhering to the Word of truth. So you think about, in conjunction with that, what Paul writes to the Galatian brethren over in Galatians chapter 1, beginning in verse 6. I marvel that you're turning away so soon from him who called you to the grace of God to a different gospel. The gospel is that good news. That word which has been proclaimed, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As I have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. The consequences of both the preaching and proclamation of those things that are contrary to the book is condemnation. And those that follow and adhere to those that are teaching this error, and that we embrace it or follow it, be it the traditions of men, where we're binding these types of situations, putting them above the Word of God, even pretending that they're on a par with the Word of God, results in us following under the condemnation that we have Paul setting forth before the Galatians. You adhere to the gospel, the unadulterated gospel of Jesus Christ, his teaching, his doctrine, his will. You live that. You apply that, because anything else is to set aside God's word, and those that participate in that are to be accursed, condemned eternally. That's pretty severe consequences, aren't they? That's pretty frightening, is it not? We need to know the book. We need to know the Word of God. We need to preach and teach the Word of God as we live it in our lives. In just a moment here, we're going to sing a song of encouragement, a song of invitation, the Lord's invitation. We've made the point before that it's not ours. The Lord himself invites others to come to him. All you that are burdened and heavy laden, come and I will give you rest. The Lord makes the appeal. He's given us the provisions. He's died on the cross to shed his blood. He's given us the means for eternal life, to have our sins remitted and washed away through baptism that we've already talked about and discussed this morning. The essentiality of it is because the Word of God itself says it. Jesus himself appeal to the fact you cannot be saved unless you're baptized for the remission of sins. And so if you have a need in that respect this morning, we stand ready to assist and aid you. As we said, we have the baptistry. We've got it set up so that it can be accommodating to that need to fulfill the command of our Lord. If you've done that and you haven't lived as you should, we've also appealed to you as it relates to the Word of God, to confess our sins, to repent of the things that are wrong in our life, to go in a different direction. If you can do that privately, then that's fine. But if it's of a public nature and you need the prayers of the congregation, we stand ready to help you in this endeavor, because we want to make heaven our eternal abode. We can only do it by acknowledging God in our lives and living in accord with the teaching and instruction He set for us in the New Testament Scripture. If you're subject to His call, won't you please come as together we stand and sing.